For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 11 verses. As we continue our look at this epistle, we'll be dealing with the first two verses this morning. So let us look now to God's Word. 1 John, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Hear the Word of God. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So I have read 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. It's interesting to see how people respond when confronted with their sinful behavior or some wrongdoing. At first, in order to cover up his or her wrongdoing or sinful behavior, a person might emphatically deny doing anything wrong. We hear that all the time. I didn't do anything wrong. Or they don't believe that they did anything wrong. Or that they had committed any wrong. However, when faced with the irrefutable fact that he has done what he has done, he will attempt to justify his actions. So, first there's denial, then now there's justification once confronted with the facts. And really, that comes very naturally. I think we all do that and have done that in the past. Let's be honest, we have great experience in exerting various justifications for our actions, which usually involve blaming someone else for our bad or sinful behavior. Other rationalizations may include blaming one's social environment, where the person seeks to blame her sinful or his sinful behavior on the way he was treated when he was a child or by a parent or a neighbor or other kids. Our person might blame his economic status for his or her sinful behavior. However, neither of these situations is a cause for bad behavior, sinful living by a person, contrary to what is called so-called experts would have us believe. Others might use the excuse or the rationalization, I was born this way. Excuse to justify their sinful lifestyle, which usually involves denying the way they were born, whether it is denying that they are a boy or a girl, for that matter, a boy because they want to be a girl, or vice versa, and other perversions of sexual human sexuality. This is the most absurd and insane justification a person can give for being a homosexual, lesbian, or transgender, or some other sexual perversion. A person's gender is known by the physical features they possess at birth, not because of what they think they want to be later on in life. That's rebellion against the way God made them and a rejection of God's wisdom. We don't determine our own sex by the way we feel. Now, if a person doesn't have the social or economic excuses or the I was born this way excuse for his or her sinful living, then he or she might seek to justify their actions by twisting or perverting certain passages of Scripture or from the teachings that we learn from Scripture. For example, it's been said that if we are saved by grace alone, not by any works that we do, what is the use in doing good works? They don't count for anything. So they go off onto into their sinful lifestyle. There's my reason after reading Jesus' statement that if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery in the heart. The reasoning goes, well, you might as well pursue that lust physically since the sin has already been committed. Absurd reasoning there also. I don't know how many times, though, I have heard this rationalization coming from the lips of some man who lusted after a woman. However, if that were the case, wouldn't the same reasoning apply to the person who hates someone? Since to hate someone without cause is murder in the heart. Isn't that right? So why does that always apply? The sin has already taken place. Why not apply the same reasoning in that case? But to reason this way is not only to miss the point that Jesus was making, which is to point out to the self-righteous Pharisees and those even today who profess to be without sin or have a self-righteous sense of themselves. He's pointing out that a person's sin begins in the heart, and not when the actual act is committed. But it's also these excuses are also pretty lame excuses to sin or commit a criminal act against another human being. Another false conclusion that can be drawn from what is taught in Scripture may come from what we considered last week, specifically 1 John chapter 1 in verses 7 and 9. But especially 7 and 9, in some perverted way, some might reason that it doesn't matter if we sin. All we have to do is confess our sins and we're covered. As long as we don't deny that we sin, we can also ask God to forgive our sins and He will forgive us, since He is faithful and just. And so they use God's faithfulness against Him to commit sin against Him. There is so much wrong in this line of reasoning. If you want to call it reasoning, it's hard to know where to begin to shoot down or tear down this huge perversion of God's Word. Most of all, it misses the point of what we are taught in these verses. In fact, what is being attempted in this line of reasoning is exactly the opposite of what the apostle is writing against in these verses. As with any other excuse, this is just another irrational attempt for a person to justify living in sin in whatever form that may take, which is contrary to what the Apostle John is teaching in his first epistle. This brings us to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which is what we will consider this morning, as I had mentioned earlier. Though one could easily assume that these verses are a part of the first chapter of the epistle, one could also see that these verses just as easily apply to what immediately follows them in verses 3 through 11. Indeed, you can see them perhaps as a maybe transitional type verses, and even beyond verse 11. As the apostle exhorts the readers to live in a manner that is consistent to what they claim or profess, that is, having fellowship with God, who is the light and life of the world. The Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John rather, begins the second chapter anticipating a false conclusion that might be drawn from the last couple of verses of chapter 1, exhorting his readers and us also in the first part of the verse, telling us the reason for writing those things. It wasn't to give a license, obviously, to sin. It was to write against sinning so that they might not sin, as it says. And then he goes on and gives the reader who may have fallen into temptation comfort and reassurance in the second part of verse 1 and then expands upon it in verse 2. You read in the first part of verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Let's not draw wrong conclusions. This isn't a license to sin. Go out and sin, confess it. In some cases, some people might confess it and then commit the sin. That's foolishness. That's the misconception that the Apostle John is trying to avoid here. We note that the Apostle tells us the reason or the purpose of writing what he did in chapter 1 was so that we might be given strong reason to not sin, so that we might live our lives in a manner that is reflective of the character of God, thus in whom we have fellowship. Thus, chapter 1, especially verses 9 and 10, or 7 through 10, I should say, is clearly not written to provide justification for someone to sin. Indeed, nowhere in Scripture will we find justification to sin, whether it is occasional sin or the unrepentant, habitual sin, which can be referred to as practicing sin or living in sin. On the contrary, we find that Scripture is written so that we might not sin, but rather to live rightly before God, a holy God. Even the teaching of grace encourages us to not sin when it is understood correctly, not twisted or perverted by ungodly people. The doctrine of grace is the unmerited favor of God that is driven by His everlasting love for certain individuals who are chosen out of the whole human race to be redeemed and to be saved from the power and penalty of sin, and then ultimately from the presence of sin. And those in whom the Holy Spirit has worked grace in their hearts, renewing them and making them alive from being dead in their sins and trespasses, uniting them to Christ and to all the other saints, are also not only given faith so that their trust is in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and salvation from the penalty of sin, they are also given a thankful heart and desire to live to God all the days of their lives in sweet fellowship with God. Harvard Catechism affirms this truth in question and answer number 64, where it asks, "But does not this doctrine make men careless?" Now he's referring to the teaching that a person is righteous before God by grace alone, through faith alone, and not of works. Works don't count towards our justification, our righteousness before God. The answer affirms, quote, "No, it doesn't make us careless or profane, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness." Grace, then, does not teach us to sin. It's not a license to sin, so that it may abound in us, as we learn from Romans chapter 6, but rather that we with thankful hearts may serve God by faith, walking in concert with Him, in agreement with Him, according to His Word and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Further, we learn from the Apostle Paul's exhortation to young Titus in his epistle to him in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that we are taught from the grace of God that we are to live our life that is different from when we did not know Christ. We read, quote, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age," end quote. The grace of God teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God does not teach us to sin, or give us the right to sin. So also, when we confess our sins and God forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, we don't come away with the idea it is a license to sin. On the contrary, it is motivation for us to not sin. As we read in our text, so that we might not sin. In fact, as we learned in last week's message, flowing from a true confession of our sins is a desire to amend our bad or sinful behavior, correct erroneous doctrine. It's a part of confession. Not just agreeing with God, but seeking the strength and the power to amend our lives. Thus, when properly understood, the teaching that we are to confess our sins to God through our only mediator, Jesus Christ, is for the purpose that we might not sin. We might also note that the word for sin, as it is used in this verse, both times, is that it's in the aorist tense, which is basically the equivalent to our past tense. Though there's more to it than just that, the Aorist has a much broader or greater depth and meaning to it, but it's basically a past tense verb that's being used here. And it's significant that we understand the tense of the verb that is used here, because its use in this verse means that it is not referring to the practice of sin, in which case the word for sin would not be the present or the perfect tense, indicating continual or habitual sin. Now, do we understand the difference between the aorist, which is the past tense, and then the present or perfect, which would be the continual or habitual use of sin or being in sin? That's going to be used up later on in this epistle, in chapter 3, and where it says that he who sins is of the devil. In that verse, and actually the verses before that, where it uses sin or sins, it's used with the present tense verb, which means a continual or habitual sin, a pattern of life that's a part of their life. It's unrepentant sin. Now, the apostle isn't naive to think that we are without sin and that we won't sin, even though those of us who are in Christ are truly walking in light, as we also learn from verses 7 and 9 of chapter 1. And so he adds what we read in the second part of verse 1, verse 2, to encourage us in our walk and reassure our hearts that the forgiveness obtained for us to save us from the penalty of sins is still in effect all the days of our lives. In the second part of verse 1, we read, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Just as with the first usage of the word sin in the first part of the verse, the usage here is the same, carrying the same meaning, which is occasional sin. That is, sin and temptation that we are inclined to fall into from time to time. Though we struggle against sin, temptation and the desire to live godly lives, as described for us in the verse we read from the Apostle Paul's epistle to Titus, we fall into sin and from time to time, though we desire not to. When there is that occasion in which the believer in Christ succumbs to temptation and sins, there is hope, especially for the repentant sinner. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate in this verse carries with it the understanding of one who intercedes on behalf of another person. In the verse before us, Jesus is that advocate who intercedes on our behalf, to ensure that when we do sin on occasion, His blood that was shed on the cross once and for all time continues to cover our sin. And we continue in a state of justification before our Father in heaven for His sake alone. In Hebrews chapter 7, we read in verse 24, quote, but He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. It's a priesthood that doesn't change. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to Him through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The office of Christ as one who intercedes on behalf of His people is one that continues forever. As our resurrected Savior who ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, Christ ever lives to make intercession for us, forever procuring our forgiveness for the sake of His one sacrifice on the cross. Thus, Christ's priesthood as advocate is unchangeable and is able to save to the uttermost those who come to Christ through Him. That is because His salvation is complete. There's nothing lacking in that salvation that was obtained for us on the cross. Because it's complete, He is able to save those who come to Christ through Him alone without needing any further sacrifice and any other intercessor or mediator, which is what we see from verse 27 of that same chapter in Hebrews. Now, going back to chapter 2 of 1 John, we learn Christ's qualifications to save us to the uttermost and bear that office of high priest and intercessor, which is unchangeable and eternal in nature. There are two such qualifications. The first qualification is that he is perfectly and completely righteous, as we see from the last part of verse 1. He's without sin, in other words. Again, we look to the Hebrews chapter 7 for further clarification. In verse 26 of that chapter in Hebrews, we read, "For such a high priest was fitting for us," referring to Christ as our high priest, "who is holy, blameless, undefiled, and separate from sinners," end quote. In this verse, it speaks of Christ's righteousness, describing it in terms that meet the qualifications of the perfect lamb to be sacrificed on behalf of sinners like you and I. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. In other words, he is without sin, fulfilling the requirements of the law in perfect and complete obedience. Peter says it this way in his first epistle, that he was just, or right, before God, without guilt, without need to atone for his own sins, because there were none, there were no sins for which to atone to satisfy God's justice. He was perfectly just. Indeed, according to 1 Corinthians 5:21, Christ is our righteousness before God. Thus, he is most perfectly qualified to stand before the Father to intercede for us, since he is without sin, perfectly righteous. The second way in which Christ is qualified to intercede on our behalf is because, quote, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, as we read in the first part of verse 2 of our text in 1 John. Christ not only offered himself up as the lamb that died for the penalty of our sin, whereby we have the forgiveness of sins, his sacrifice satisfied once and for all time the wrath of God against our sin. His sacrifice appeased the wrath of God, God's wrath, and continues to appease him forever. God looks to that one sacrifice on the cross. And so as Christ is seated in heaven, ruling over all things, he is also before the Father, appeasing his wrath when we do sin. Even now, justifying all who are in Christ by faith alone for the sake of his blood, which he shed on the cross on our behalf. In Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verses 24 and 26, his propitiation for our sins is described this way. In those verses we read, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Remember that. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He appears before the Father to put away sin. That is, to set aside sin so that the reason for God's wrath would be removed and fellowship restored. Thus, putting away sin is continual. It is forever. So that when we do sin, God's wrath is not provoked against us for the sake of Christ's sacrifice of himself. Thus, Christ is most qualified to intercede on our behalf, not only because he is perfectly righteous, but also because his one atoning sacrifice on the cross, whereby he obtained for us the forgiveness of sin, appeased God's wrath, and justified us before the Father forever. Further, the reach of his office extends beyond the Jewish people to include all of God's elect throughout the world and throughout all ages. All of whom God has chosen, Christ is the mediator, intercessor, not just for the Jews, but also for all who belong to him, whom he's gathering from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, from the beginning to the end of the ages, which is what is meant when the apostle adds at the end of verse 2 in our text in 1 John chapter 2, saying Christ is the propitiation not only for the sins of the Jews, but, quote, also for the whole world. That is, for both Jew and Gentile. In John's Gospel account, the Apostle helps us with this understanding as he writes in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 51 and 52, where we read, quote, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year," speaking of Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time, "that he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." What a tremendous prophecy. The children of God are understood to include both Jew and Gentile. The high priest probably didn't understand it that way, but nonetheless, that's what it's referring to. And that's how we interpret or understand the word world in our text. The children of God are understood to include both Jew and Gentile who are scattered abroad, who have been chosen by God from before the foundations of the world, as we have learned, as we learn also from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. However, while the reach of the Lord's redemption extends beyond the Jews, we must not include the reprobate in that reach, who are not saved, who are not being saved, but are perishing. We can't include them in our understanding of the word whole world. Now, if that were true, if that were the case, to include them, then that would render Christ's death and sacrifice ineffective, and His purpose frustrated, which is impossible since He is Almighty God. He is our Sovereign God, as we learn from the beginning of both John's epistle and his Gospel and elsewhere in Scripture. For whom Christ died, He saves, no more, no less. Who He purposed to save, He will save. And the sacrifice that He made will atone for the sins of those, of all who have been given to Him. No more, no less. Now we see from these two verses that what is written in John's epistle must not be construed to mean that it's okay to sin. As long as we confess our sins to God and knowing that we have been cleansed from sin by grace alone. But rather the apostle has written the truths found in chapter 1 and throughout the rest of his epistle so that we might be persuaded and encouraged not to sin. But if we do sin, we have the comfort and assurance that our advocate, Jesus Christ, is ever interceding for us before the Father, who, as we have seen from these verses in 1 John, is the only one qualified to do so. Since Christ is without sin, perfectly righteous, who is also the one who is the propitiation for our sins, having set aside the wrath of God by removing the guilt of sin in His one sacrifice of Himself on the cross on our behalf, on behalf of the whole world. Beloved in the Lord, let us be ever mindful in our daily walk, in the decisions that we make, in our conversations that we engage in, that is, in the conduct of our life, that we desire with thankful hearts to not sin against God. Because through Christ our Lord we have been saved from our sins, through whom He has obtained for us an eternal inheritance, which we ourselves could never do or obtain. And with full assurance of the heart, let us also have confidence in knowing that if we do sin, we have an advocate in heaven who is with the Father, defending and justifying us before Him, not because we are justified on account of anything that we've done or anything that's in us or any good in us, but of mere grace for the sake of His one atoning sacrifice on the cross, where He shed His blood not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but also to appease the wrath of God against sins forever, having removed the guilt of sin from us. Beloved in Christ, let us not take these things for granted. Let's not take our salvation for granted, but rather that we live humbly in the fear of the Lord. Let's always be mindful of the fact that we are deserving not even of the least of His favors, much less salvation from those things that we deserve to have come against us. Let's live humbly in the fear of the Lord. Live our lives in a humble mindset that is eager to serve Him in the righteousness which has been imputed to us in Christ, so that we might live to Him, walking in the light, in fellowship with God through Christ Jesus our Lord. On the other hand, if you do not have this full assurance and comfort in your life, I want you this day, in true repentance of your sin, come by faith to Christ, putting your trust in Him and embracing with a believing heart all the benefits that were obtained for you by Christ's death on the cross. The forgiveness of sins, salvation, righteousness, and everlasting life. Do not be an unbeliever, walking in darkness, denying your sin, the reality of sin in your life. Do not be like the unbeliever who seeks to justify his sins by excusing bad behavior or sinful lifestyle, either by blaming someone else, a social environment or economic environment. Don't excuse sinful behavior by the twisted thinking that your sin is justified because you're born that way. We can all use that excuse, couldn't we? Because we were all born sinners, aren't we? That's how lame that excuse is. Not only is that a lame excuse, it's irrelevant to the point. Or worse, by perverting Scripture to justify your ungodliness and the life of unrepentant sin. But rather, won't you this day seek your justification in the blood of Christ, who is the just one and the justifier of those who come to Him alone with a contrite and broken heart, looking to Him alone, who is the propitiation for our sins, the Lamb of God slain from before the foundations of the world. To Him alone belong all power, glory, and honor forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, indeed, Your grace that You abound toward us is not indeed a license to sin. The forgiveness and the action of coming to You, confessing our sins, is not a reason to continue in sin, knowing that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Your grace is not a license to sin, but rather a motivation to live soberly and rightly before You, to walk by faith in that righteousness that has been imputed to us. Lord, give us that desire to live unto You. Help us to understand what it means to be saved by grace through faith. Let us not take that for granted. If there are any here that do not know You or are living in unbelief, pray that You would so work in their hearts Your faith by the power of Your Spirit and the hearing of the gospel, wherein Christ has suffered and died for the sins of sinners like us. Give them hearts of faith to embrace those benefits obtained for us, the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, salvation, and everlasting life. To make it their own by faith, and we'd be sure to give You all glory and honor and power through Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.